Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. We thank you, Lord, that we can understand your truth. The Bible is the truth. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the foundation, the backbone of the Bible. The backbone of every belief should be believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, plus nothing. And we just thank you for that. Teach us your word. Give us wisdom in your word. And help us contend for the faith, as Jude said. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. First thing we're going to look at is in, I'm just going to be brief because I'm not going to do an in-depth study of the book of Revelation. I just want you to be able to understand it, read it, and get a pretty good grip on it on your own. And I think most of you do. In verse 13 of chapter 1, I gave you notes on the other stuff there, most of the other stuff that's important. But in verse 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, or lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the paps, or breast, with a golden girdle. Now that might not sound important, but it is. Now I've touched this before. Does anybody remember what we talked about when we talked about this verse before? Does anybody remember? Why is it important to know what that means? Well, turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, and Daniel chapter 10 after that. But we'll go to Daniel chapter 7 first.
Didn't Elijah and Elisha have a girdle that they cast around each other?
Yeah, but that was a different type of a... That was a different type of a thing. That was, yes, it was, but it was a different type of a thing.
You said 9-7?
Chapter 7, verse 9.
Okay. Didn't they put that in the ark, too?
No. No, they didn't put a girdle in the ark. The girdle was was instituted by Moses. He was given directions for it from God, and it was a girdle that they put about, that the high priest put over his shoulders around his paps. The high priest was the only one who was allowed to wear it, and he did that when he went into the Holy of Holies. So, so anyhow, we're going to show you the importance of why Christ was girded about the breast with a golden girdle. And it's very important, really. But like I said, and I gave you notes on this in the notes I just gave you, but in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, we'll read that first, and then chapter 10. I beheld till the thrones were set or placed or cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, Christ, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire.
What do you mean by wheels?
The wheels is significant. If you go to Ezekiel, the first couple of chapters, but the wheels means very simply this. Read the next verse and I'll explain it. It's very simple. Okay? The wheels as burning fire. Verse 10. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were open. The wheels represent judgment. And because they're called wheels, they represent eternal judgment. And if you go to Ezekiel, as long as we're on the subject, we might as well go to Ezekiel chapter 1, if you will. And if you go through Ezekiel, and also you might want to write down Proverbs chapter 20, verse 26, but in Ezekiel chapter 1, go on down, if you will, to verse 13. As long as you brought the subject up, we'll take a minute and cover it. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps, and it went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned, like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as they beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like the color of beryl, And they had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Now, my interpretation of that is a wheel in the middle of a wheel, and you're going to see that the wheel represents judgment because it's always associated with fire. Fire and judgment are, fire is part of God's judgment. He judges by fire. Okay? And anyway, you notice that it says a wheel within a wheel, as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Well, my opinion is that represents the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son. Yeah. Okay. All right.
Sorry.
Oh, that's all right. When they went upon the four sides, and they turned not when they went. God's judgment doesn't deter. It goes where it goes. And as for their rims, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rims, of course your Bible might not say that, Schofield does, but rings were full of eyes round about them, four. In other words, God sees everything. He judges everything. Judgment doesn't escape God. The eyes were round about them. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. And so forth and on down in verse 20. Down in the last part of the whole verse. Whither the Spirit was to go, they went. And the Spirit was to go, the wheels were lifted up beside them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheel. And so forth. Now, if you go to, on down the chat, let's go over here to chapter 3. Let's see here. See if we can pick it up one more place here. Chapter 3, look at verse 1 if you will. Now, we're on the subject of the wheel. Moreover, verse 1, he said to me, Son of man, eat what thou findest, eat this book, scroll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he called me to eat the scroll, or the book. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy stomach with this book. Now, I'm translating the way Schofield does, that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth like honey for sweetness. Now, if you go to Revelation chapter 10, verse 9, and you'll see that, and also in another place there, John was told to eat the Word of God, right? So when he did, it was bittersweet. Why? Because the Word of God is sweet, but after you eat it, you digest it, it's bitter because it's the truth, right? It judges us, the Word of God. So he's talking about his Word, the God, the Word of God. And then on down, let's go skip a few. Now he's talking about judgment upon Israel, according to his Word. In verse 10, Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thy heart, and hear with thine ears. So number one is, speak the Word, and number two, receive the Word. The problem is, it becomes bitter when we have to give it out, doesn't it? Oftentimes, the Word becomes bitter after we receive it, and it gets in down inside of us. So he's talking about, so far, we have understood a few things. We're talking about judgment according to his Word. It's sweet, it's bitter, and it's bitterness. And it's the bittersweet Word of God because it judges. Now, let's go on down if you will. And I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touch one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a noise of a great rushing. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. What was the bitterness? He was judging Israel according to the Word of God. He hated to do it. Jeremiah had the same problem.
So he didn't want to judge Israel?
No. So the wheel represents God's eternal judgment. It's a wheel, a circle. It's eternal. The wheel represents God's eternal judgment. Because when you read about the wheels, you also read about the fire. The fire. God's judgment. Now going back to Daniel chapter 7 again and take another look at it. Uh, And we could go through Ezekiel and touch some other verses in Ezekiel that represent the same thing. But in verse 9, back to verse 9 again in Daniel. I beheld till the thrones were set, or the thrones were cast down, actually set in place. And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as lightning. What's he talking about? A glorified Christ. But there's one thing missing. There's one thing missing. Now, he's talking about a glorified Christ, but there's one thing missing. But notice, if you will, the answer to Danny's question. And his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Who's he talking about? Glorified Christ, right? Okay, now you got the wheels in Ezekiel, right? You've got the fire in Ezekiel, the eternal judgment, and you have the eyes. God sees, nothing goes unjudged. Doesn't matter before you're saved, after you're saved, whatever you do in this life, nothing goes unjudged. And so that's all he's trying to say. You say, well, how can we prove that? Very next verse, we already did, okay? A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, the judgment was set, and the books were opened. Notice the same thing. The judgment, the wheels, the glorified Christ, and how does he judge? According to his word. That's how he judges. There isn't a thing that man does that is not judged according to the word of God. Everything's in here. There isn't one sin, there isn't one lie, there isn't one thing. There isn't one false doctrine, and that's why I like to condemn it, that will not be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ according to his word when he sits on his throne. And it'll begin, well, it begins at death, but the real judgment begins at the judgment seat when every Christian is judged, and then at the white throne when everyone who is lost is judged, the final judgment. Okay, did that answer your question? The wheels represent the eternal God and his eternal judgment. And that's my interpretation. You may go to a commentary by someone and get another one. I suggest that you do your own study and find the interpretation that best suits you. But that's mine. Okay? Now then, go over to chapter 10, if you will, verses 4 and 5. And verses 4 and 5, once again, Daniel saw Jesus Christ. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, or Hiddekel, I don't know, however you pronounce it. Okay. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Euphrates. His body was like beryl. Notice the beryl that we just read in chapter 7, verse 9, and so forth. His body was like the beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like lamps, his fire in arms and feet, in color like polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. So once again we see the glorified Christ, but there's still something missing, isn't there? Notice, if you will, in this verse, he's girded about the loins with a golden girdle. Okay, do you notice all that now? Turn over back to Revelation, if you will. chapter 1, verse 13. Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, and notice something, if you will. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment, down to the foot, and girded about the breast with a golden girdle. Notice the difference. He's girded about the breast when John saw him. When Daniel saw him, he was girded about the loins. Why?
Before the cross?
Before the cross. Yeah, it's that simple, isn't it? He was glorified, but he hadn't went to the cross and shed his blood yet. He hadn't anointed the mercy seat in heaven yet. There's a mercy seat in heaven that Christ anointed with his blood, in Hebrews tells us that. And after he went to the cross, shed his blood, he was our priest before, but now he's our high priest who anointed the mercy seat. and the Old Testament priesthood were merely types of the coming Christ, pointed to Christ and the cross. But John saw another glorified Christ after the cross. Now he's, according to the Old Testament priesthood, if you go back and read that, read the references that I gave you, and you'll see that the Old Testament priest went in to the Holy of Holies, and he was girded about the breast with this golden girdle, just like Christ is today. They were types of Christ who went into the Holy of Holies for you and I with his blood at the cross, you see. So that's what's significant about that verse, okay? You get all that? Okay. Now going over to, we want to point out one more thing here. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, verse 4 and 5, another thing concerning the glorified Christ. And I gave you notes on this also, and I'm pretty sure that I put in your notes. Well, let's go to verse 1. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the seal, or the book, and to loose its seals. And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look on. No man. And if you, I give you some notes in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 16 and 63:5. God said he looked and there was no man. In other words, a Catholic priest can't forgive your sin. Nobody can. The Virgin Mary can't do a darn thing. You know, there was no man worthy.
What about the Pope?
The Pope? Well, yeah, he can. He's different after all. Verse 4, and I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the scroll, neither book on it. Well, why would he weep?
Because of sin?
Yeah, because if there was no man able to open the book, guess what? The earth cannot be redeemed. And I'll show you why. John knew that. He knew that the earth could not be redeemed. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose its seven seals, to scroll. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, creatures, living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Notice the seven eyes. God doesn't miss a thing, does he? And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And then we see that he began to open the seals. Now, what is it that gave Christ the ability or the power or the one who could open the book? Well, for one thing, he was God. For one thing, he shed his blood on the cross. For another thing, he rose from the dead. It didn't hold him. He prevailed over it. And he became the lion. When he came to earth the first time, he came as a lamb to be slaughtered. Thence.
Is this for the title deed of the earth?
It is indeed. You remembered that. I figured you would. Now, let's go back to the Old Testament, and we'll show you the Old Testament type of the title deed and what it all meant.
So he paid for the price that was from the curse.
He did. Absolutely. Very good. He paid the price for the curse. Remember the curse in Genesis. The curse that he put upon the earth, Jesus Christ, paid for the price for the curse. Someday there will be no more curse. But without Christ and his death on the cross, the shed blood that he shed, the book or the seal would never be opened. So, very good. Go to Jeremiah chapter 32, and you'll see that Christ had the three qualities that it took to redeem the earth in Jeremiah chapter 32. Let's see here. Begin here, if you will, in verse 6. Now, you notice something very important here. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, it wasn't his relative that came to him. It was the word of the Lord. That's the important thing. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy my field that is in Atuth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. One thing Christ had was the right of redemption. This is a type of Jesus Christ and the seven-sealed book, the seven-sealed scroll that only he could open, because he is the Lion and the Lamb. Only he could do it. No man. So Hanamel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord. Remember, it's the word of the Lord. This just didn't happen because one of his relatives wanted to buy the field, right? And said, I'm glad my field, I pray thee, this is Anatoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? It was the Lord behind it. Why? Because he wanted to give us a type of the Lord Jesus Christ and the right of redemption. That's going down, if you will. He had three things that Christ had. First of all, he was a kinsman. Second of all, he was willing. And third of all, he was able. Christ had all three of those things, and I give you those in your notes, by the way. So he said, well, I knew this was of the Lord, and I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son, that was in Anatoth, laid him the money, 17 shekels of silver, and I signed, subscribed the evidence, or really in our language would be a title deed. And I signed the deed and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balance. And I took the evidence of the purchase, both that was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the evidence, the deed of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Nida, and so forth, and son of mine uncle's son, in the presence of the witnesses that signed subscribed the book or signed the deed of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence or deed of the purchase which is sealed, this deed which is open, and put them in a certain earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. Now, why would he do that? Because it's a type of the title deed that the Lord Jesus Christ was holding that no man could open. And personally, just between you and I think it's exactly the same one. That's my opinion. But I can't prove that biblically. That they may continue many days, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Did you get that? That's the key verse. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to resume the title deed. He's going to open the seals after the judgment, by the way, of the seven-year judgment. And now going back to Revelation, if you will.
I got something kind of silly to say, I guess.
Well, go ahead and say it. No, I don't think so. I don't think anything like that happened.
So how did it change? He made it so it was his in the first place, right?
Who, God?
Yeah.
Yeah, it was his.
Yeah, he's a
man. How did it change hands then at one point?
Well, very simple. Adam disobeyed God.
Yeah.
It disobeyed hands.
Disobedience.
When Adam was created in the garden, Adam and Eve, as a matter of fact, not just the garden, but they were put in the garden specifically, but the whole earth was absolutely perfect.
Yes.
Absolutely perfect. God created it that way. Then when Satan fell, it fell into chaos, and God recreated it absolutely perfect, same way he did the first time, only when he created it the second time, he created heavens and earth as we know it. And then he told Adam not to fail. Adam failed, so God put a curse on the earth. Well, I don't think there was really a deed at that point. But I think in this case here, since God pronounced a curse on it, the title deed is just symbolic that we read about, although I think it was literal. there was a literal deed that they signed, a literal scroll, and then they sealed it. And it had seven seals on it. Well, even though it was literal, it was symbolic of Jesus Christ redeeming the earth when he comes back after the seven-year judgment. Most of this is just symbolic. And when he opened, as a matter of fact, if you read here about the seven-sealed scroll that no one could open, it's a literal scroll. I don't know where it is. I don't know what it looks like. But it's a literal scroll, and written on the scroll is everything that's going to take place in Revelation. So when he opens the scroll, the seven seals, everything that he has written in the scroll, I believe we already have written in Revelation. Except the things he doesn't want us to know, which, whatever, you know. But and when he begins to open the seal, which he hasn't done yet because it doesn't happen until during the rapture of the church, just before the chapter 6 begins. He hasn't opened it yet, but he will. And when he does, and whether, Adam doesn't have anything to do with the title deed, neither does Satan.
Are there, like, conditions that have to be met before he takes over the title?
Because yeah.
He takes over the land?
Yeah.
All these things have to be fixed.
They do. He has to, the earth has to go through a judgment. And the people that are in it have to go through a judgment. It goes back to the wheels we were talking about in Ezekiel that Daniel brought up. God's judgment. His eyes are everywhere. The wheel represents his eternal judgment. It's going to happen. It will happen. There's no stopping it. And he wrote it down for us to believe it. So this is a perfect type, but you'll notice that in Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah let us know specifically that this is so that the lands will be possessed. Otherwise, and he's talking about basically specifically Israel possessing their land. And he has to open the seven seals because this is an Israeli commandment. Jeremiah was Israel, and that was how they bought and possessed land and so forth. So but the Lord has to go through that in order to do it. That's part of his law. So he has to do it. But it's symbolic of this event here that happened in Jeremiah. Okay, you understand all that? Now, what the title deed has to do with God reclaiming the earth, does he have to do it? I don't think he has to. It's just one of the things he's going to do it. And don't ask me why. I don't know. But I do know that he wrote it down for us to know it. And the only reason he can do that is because he is the glorified Christ that John saw in verse 13. He gave his blood, shed his blood, died on the cross, became the Lamb. Now he's the Lion, you see. And so that's anyway, you understand all that? Okay, now I got something else I want to share with you. We have a few minutes here, and I'm going to do what Joel Osteen doesn't. I have an article here, and it's called, this is from Voice in the Wilderness, these are devout Calvinists, self-righteous people. Some of them are good people, I guess. I don't have anything against them, but I really don't like their doctrine. But he said, God's difficult plan of salvation. Now, we tell you that it's easy to be saved, don't we? What? Yeah. Yeah, that's the beginning of the article. Now, I'm going to read it to you. I'm going to take a few minutes here. I saved myself about 20 minutes to do this. He quotes 1 Peter 4:18, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Then he says, we hear much about the simple plan of salvation. But we sometimes wonder if the simple plan we often hear about is truly God's plan. Whoa. I wonder if it is. It seems as though God's great and marvelous plan has been watered down by the devices of man's wisdom and made so simple that Satan must be leaping with glee. Is it simple or not? Is God's plan of salvation simple?
It's a free gift.
It's a free gift. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Or did he lie?
Well, he said he can't deny himself.
No. Did Paul lie when he told the Philippian jailer in 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? The word believe means faith. I already told you, pistueo, to commit to, trust, to give one credit for. It sounds simple to me. But not if you're self-righteous. Okay, certainly, all must agree that the world situation is a bad way. Satanism and non-Christian cults are flourishing among Orthodox Christianity. It's very rare that we hear of God's way of salvation getting through to anyone. And sad to say, even among many fundamentalists, salvation has been reduced to a mere, and I've got to turn the page here, to a mere act of human will and praying a simple little prayer. God is under no obligation to hear the flippant cry of anyone seeking peace for his conscience while continuing to rebel against God's holy law. Now, this is where I'm going to stop here. In other words, you cannot be saved and rebel against God's holy law. What law?
You can't be saved if you sin.
He said, God is under no obligation to hear the flippant cry of anyone seeking peace for his conscience while continuing to rebel against God's holy law. Well, what does he mean by that?
Turn or burn.
Turn or burn, pretty much.
Yeah.
Now, he goes on. Then he quotes Proverbs 28, verse 9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. Well, what in the world has the law got to do with putting my faith in Christ?
It has nothing to do with it.
Absolutely nothing. The law tells me that I'm a sinner.
Yeah.
Reveals my sin.
Yep.
Tells me that I need to be saved. That's what the law does.
Yep.
I mean, this is so ignorant.
Righteous.
Yeah. Nobody has a right to claim salvation who continues as sin as he did before. Is he right or wrong?
He's wrong. We're going to sin anyway.
You're going to sin anyway. What he's saying is, now he's saying that salvation, we know that salvation is a free gift, right?
Yes.
But then if I sin, I don't have it.
Right.
Then it's not a free gift any longer, is it?
No.
No, this guy's all wet.
It's never eternal.
He's trying to say that he doesn't sin. You're right. And he's trying to say that he's saved because he doesn't sin.
That dude's on his way to hell.
Yeah. Let me read on. Be not deceived. He quotes Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's true, isn't it? That is true. Yeah, I believe that. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. I agree with that. If you're a saved Christian, you reap to the flesh, that's what you're going to sow. That's absolutely true. Doesn't have anything to do with salvation one way or the other, though. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, he's quoting a verse in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8 that was already written to Christians, people who were already saved, trying to get them to lead a Christian life. There's nothing wrong with that, but don't quote that verse to tell someone that they're not saved because they're sinning. No, it's a joke. To come to Christ, to believe on him in such a way that it becomes, now pay attention to this, savingly effective is to turn one's back on the world and reject the esteem of our ungodly and sometimes religious friends by identifying ourselves with the despised and rejected Christ of Calvary. Nothing but a miracle of grace can work that in any of us. Now, do you understand all that rhetoric?
Well, they have what grace is.
Yeah. In other words, he's saying, to come to Christ, to believe on him in such a way that it becomes savingly effective. Holy cow. In other words, you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it doesn't save you. It's not really effective unless you turn your back on the world and unless God's miracle of saving grace works in you. That's normal Calvinist rhetoric. You know, you can't get saved unless God calls you. Yeah, so...
Doesn't it say that God calls all to salvation?
Well, we're going to take a look at that shortly. Yeah. I got to quote something else from somebody else. We're going to take a look at that, too. Now, let me read on down here. Then he quotes 1 Corinthians. Then he quotes Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, a gift of God. Well, you just contradicted that, you dummy, before you even wrote it. It's not the gift of God if it's not going to be savingly effective unless you reject the world. Boy, these people, they really know how to... And the reason I write this is because, you know, when you get into the ministry, I get these things every month, and I really enjoy reading it. And I get literature from everybody. Everybody comes in on Sunday morning and gives me something to read. And I don't know why, but they do. And that's okay. I enjoy it because I like knowing what's going on. But there's a couple more things I could read here, but I'm going to skip it. There are very few who truly believe what has just been stated. Now, I'm one of them, buddy. How sad that so many have been argued into believing that they are saved, but have never been pricked in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. Wait a minute. I don't know if I've been pricked in my heart or not, but I know I'm saved because I put my faith in Christ. I don't know what he's talking about. Saving faith is a work of grace that changes lives. Well, it should, but it doesn't always. It doesn't always. People take sides with him against sin. How about you? Can you truthfully say you hate your old worldly ways and that God has taken first place among your priorities? Examine your heart. Could it be that your salvation is the easy, simple kind, which is based upon a presumptuous faith that does not work? Based upon a presumptuous faith that does not... You know what he's saying?
He's saying Jesus
simple faith doesn't work.
He's called Jesus Christ the
Lord. Yeah. He's saying if you presume you're saved by faith, that doesn't work. Isn't that something? So I enjoy reading this tripe when I get it. But I like to go over it and compare it with the Bible. I just thought I'd share that with you because... Well, I don't know if he's going to hell or not, but he sure is self-righteous. And his doctrine stinks. And if he really believes that if you're still sinning, you're not saved, which is what he believes,
yeah.
I doubt very much if he's saved.
Well, because if he's saying simple or faith will not save you, I doubt the guy is saved. Because if he's saying that faith will not save you, he doesn't know what he's talking about at all.
I agree with you. If you don't believe that faith alone saves you, I doubt if you're saved.
Faith alone by Christ alone saves
yeah.
you.
Jesus Christ died on the cross, shed his blood, so that I can have forgiveness. All I have to do is believe in him, trust him, and nothing else works. And that's why the Greek translation of the word means the one to whom credit is due. Jesus Christ gets all the credit.
I'd like to meet that guy.
Not me.
Oh,
here's something I get occasionally. Arthur gives me this. I don't know. I think he gets it in the mail. It's from something called, you ever hear of World Prophetic Ministry? Or the King is Coming telecast, Dr. Ed Heinzen.
Yeah, I've heard of Heinzen.
Okay. He gets around. He spoke in Jerry Falwell's college. He now he's writing a book with, what's his name? Let me see here if I can remember to find the name here. Tim LaHaye. They're writing a book together. Okay. Now, he quotes, I'm going to give you a couple of things that I got from him. I believe he's probably saved, but some of his doctrine I don't care for. Now he quotes, I want you to read, and he's talking about the end times, and what these people do is they try to scare the Christian into basically buying their literature,
yeah.
more than anything. But he quotes Matthew 21:28, and he points this towards the Christian, the present-day Christian. And if you're studying the Bible and you're looking at world events and you're concerned about prophecy, which we are, we study Revelation and so forth. There's a lot of prophecy there. Daniel. The Bible is all prophecy. Then he quotes Luke 21:28. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, no, that's not quite true. Some of the things that he's talking about have come to pass many, many times over. But he's talking about Matthew chapter 24 and Luke chapter 21, where we read about, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, right?
Yes.
Well, you do every day.
Yeah.
But in Matthew chapter 24 and Luke 21, he's talking to Israel. And he's talking specifically about the seven-year tribulation. Okay? In Luke chapter 21. Well, let's go there. Take your Bibles. Go over to Luke chapter 21. The verse that he quoted. Now, we can go to Matthew chapter 24. But he specifically quoted Luke chapter 21 and verse 28. in verse 8, in Luke chapter 21, verse 8, we read the same thing in Matthew 24. His disciples said, "And when shall be these things? When shall these things come to pass?" In verse 7 of Luke 21, you read the same thing in Matthew chapter 24. And he said, "Be not deceived." Verse 8, verse 9 in Luke 21, "When you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. These things must come to pass, but the end is not nigh." Then said he unto them, "Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, great earthquakes shall be in divers places," and so forth. Well, this is all the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. There's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars. There's going to be earthquakes. But at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation, it'll be turbulent.
Yeah.
Absolutely turbulent. He's talking to the nation of Israel. That's who he's talking to. The church won't even be here when that takes place. This is not a warning to the church. This is not a warning to the church. I don't know why people don't get that. They wanted to know when the kingdom's going to be here. And he said, all these things have to come to pass. Are there going to be wars during our time? Yes. Are there going to be turmoils? Yes. Earthquakes? Yes. But during the seven-year tribulation, they're going to be just terrible, terrible, terrible. One constant war, one constant battle. Verse 12, "But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you, persecute, deliver you up to synagogues, prisons, so forth, so forth. And it shall turn to you for a testimony." Now notice what he says, "But before all these." Before all these. Okay, on down. Verse 15, "I'll give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gain stay nor truth." What does he mean by that? He's talking to his apostles and disciples, right? What is he talking to? The Bible. Okay, that's what he's talking about. Verse 20, let's skip a few verses. "And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, compassed with armies, then know that its desolation is nigh. Let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and them who are in the midst of it depart." Who are you talking about? Jerusalem? Israel, his nation. "And let them who know that its desolation is nigh. Let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them who are in the midst of it depart, and let not them that are in the countries enter into it. For these are the days of vengeance." He's not talking about the church age. "That all things which are written may be fulfilled." Now pay attention to that verse. He's talking about all things written in the Old Testament. Is there anything in the Old Testament concerning the church? No, it was a mystery. Absolutely. It was a mystery. The Old Testament prophets didn't understand the church age. What the heck's that all about? Daniel said, "I don't understand this." The Lord said, "Seal it up, Daniel. Just forget it. The time is not yet. You don't just go stand in your lot." He told Daniel, "You're going to die. Go stand in your lot and wait." Okay? He's talking about the days of vengeance which are written in the Old Testament that they might be fulfilled. Then verse 23, "Woe unto them that are with child, and them that nurse, for in those days there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people." Who? What people? Basically Israel. Wrath upon this people. "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles." What? "Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." "There shall be signs in the sun and moon and stars upon the earth." What is this? Talking about Joel, right? Joel chapter 2 and chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now then, here's these two verses. Notice this next verse. "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud." Is that the rapture of the church? No. Nobody's going to see the rapture. It takes place in the twinkling of an eye. The only people going to see the rapture are the people that are saved, the church. Nobody else will see it. They won't even know it happened. They'll know something happened because people are going to come up missing. And then he quotes verse 28. Now pay attention. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Whose redemption?
Israel.
Israel. Absolutely. We can't use that verse to scare the Christian into buying your material, Ed. He probably believes it.
Darrell's got a couple of his CDs, I guess, that he got from the internet.
No, I don't condemn listening to him. I really don't.
Yeah.
The only thing I say is, when you listen to anything on TV, know your Bible well enough to understand whether they're right or know your Bible.
Right.
They all like to mess those ones up. Matthew 24 and 21.
They do, but they do. I know they do. Now, one more thing before we close. From the same organization, and this is a question and answer thing. He gets questions from people. In John 6:44, the question, Jesus said that no one could come to him unless the Father draw him. Well, he did say that, right? Okay. Does this mean that God draws everyone at some time during his or her life? And how does this correlate with the unevangelized people in the far reaches of the world? His answer, what Jesus meant in this verse is that mankind is so steeped in sin and worldliness that an individual could never by himself come to salvation, were it not for divine help. This divine help comes in the form of the Father drawing him by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, he's partly true. Partly true. But not completely. Now, the people, remember the people of this magazine here, Calvinists, they believe you can't be saved unless the Father draws you. They call that being chosen or predestined. Well, he's almost falling into their trap. But let me go on if I may. We got a few minutes left. This is reflected later in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says that when he sends the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Well, he does. I believe that. I agree with that. Regarding the unevangelized heathen, the book of Romans indicates that God provides a certain amount of light to them. I agree with that. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, and so forth, and so forth. And the heavens declare the glory of God. It's Psalm chapter 19, verse 1. But is that how God draws people to the Son? To the Son of God? Is that how we are drawn? Well, let me just point out a couple of things, if I may. Yeah, here's how God draws people to being saved. In John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. How does God draw people? Yes. The sign of the cross. Matthew chapter 16.
That's the only thing he didn't mention in there.
That's the only thing he didn't mention. You know why? He didn't know it. John chapter 12, verse 31 and 32, and then we'll close with this. God gave his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross, gave him. Jesus said, the only sign the world needs is a sign of Jonah. I'll be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Right? Okay. Now listen to what Jesus said. In John chapter 12, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. By the way, that's Satan.
Yes.
Okay. Remember the title deed we just read about? Okay. That's how, oh no. Next verse. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. How was he lifted up? On the cross. Yeah. He was lifted up on the cross. Certainly was. Who lifted him up? God the Father.
Yes.
Yeah, he gave his Son, didn't he?
Yeah.
And so when he said, no man cometh unto the Father unless the Father draws him, well, the Father did.
No man comes to the Father but by me.
Yeah. You know how everyone is going to have to answer? That's right, John 14:6. Mm-hmm. No man can cometh unto the Father but by me. Put it all together. How does God draw people? By the cross. The only sign anybody ever needs. Does the Holy Spirit have anything to do with it? Yes, I believe so. Yeah. He will reprove the world of sin. The Holy Spirit tells... That doesn't mean everybody listens to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has told everyone. The Holy Spirit has saw to it that everyone has some sort of a knowledge of Christ and the cross.
Yep.
Okay. That's it. Anyway, I thought I'd point that out. If you want this material, you can have it.
But then, you know, there's a lot of people who say, well, but what about these people that live in these jungles and all this whatever? They've never heard it. I'm like, some way, somehow, they've heard it.
They have heard it. Yes, they have heard it. Do you know how many missionaries have been killed over there?
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah. And not only that, if you study religions in the farthest, deepest Africa, Borneo, wherever, somewhere in their religious ceremony is the sign of the cross. I've studied it. Somehow, some way, there's something in there that reveals and reflects Jesus Christ and the cross somewhere in those ungodly ceremonies they perform.
Even the Muslims observe Jesus.
Well, they observe him. They don't acknowledge him. They believe in him, but they don't acknowledge him. So they don't have an excuse either.
No, definitely not.
Yeah. So anyway, I just thought I'd share all that with you because I get a kick out of going through that stuff and seeing the fallacies of self-righteousness, which is, thank God I don't have any of that. Because if I did, I'd be the biggest hypocrite that ever lived because I know that I'm not righteous in any way, shape, or form. But anyway, let's have a word of prayer and we'll close. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We're not really condemning these people. Well, maybe we are. We don't do it intentionally. All we're doing, Lord, is trying to get to the truth, study your word, and just take you at your word. You said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We take you at your word. Why would we add to it? And we just thank you for the ability to understand your truth. In Christ's name, amen.